ever done to me.
Are you ready to sink your teeth into scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth? Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Well, chapter 14, Pastor, we're moving right along in the devotions. We're at chapter 14, which is called God Forsaken. And this was written by Philip Graham Ryken. Am I pronouncing that right?
Yeah.
Because I'm not, Mr. Ryken, I'm not real familiar with him.
Well, he was for a long time associate pastor under James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And then he went to, became a professor at Wheaton College.
Okay.
And at the time that this was came out, he was probably still at 10th Street Presbyterian.
Okay. Well, he talks about being forsaken, and his verse that he concentrates on is Matthew 27:46, which reads, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama," and you can pronounce
Sabachthani.
So, yeah. "That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or why have you forsaken me? So even we see, even on the cross, Jesus was crying out in agony. He was actually, was this a prayer?
Yeah, it was a prayer. It was consistent with a Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, but it wasn't just, it wasn't a matter of him just repeating this text and saying, okay, I got to repeat this text. That's part of the script. You know, it's not like that.
Yeah.
He's living it out.
Right.
So when he cries out, even though it is, even though it is scriptural, he's really experiencing this. Mm-hmm. It's not just this, okay, here's, I got to do this and then I can go home.
Yeah.
It's not that way.
It's Pastor Ryan, right? Or is it Dr. Ryan?
Well, if he's, it would be doctor.
Well, if he was professor, yeah, he would be a doctor.
Right. If he's pastoring, you can be a doctor and a pastor.
Pastor
is
probably.
You can't be a pastor and a professor. Okay. So if you're, if he's teaching in college, it would probably be Dr. Ryan. If he's pastoring a church, then it would be Dr. Pastor Ryan.
Okay. Right. Pastor is probably the higher title than a doctor. I would say,
I would think so, because in a sense, the role of the professor is still pastoring. He's still imparting the scriptural truth
right.
to his students.
Exactly, which is much needed, especially in this day and age.
A lot of pastors today in our 21st century American church are not feeding the flock. They are involved in 300 other kinds of things that have nothing to do with feeding the flock, okay? But in a professor's role, he's still feeding the flock. He's giving them spiritual nutrition and nourishment. He may be called professor or doctor, but he's serving in the pastoral role in that sense. I mean, he's mentoring people. Some of his students are coming on a one-on-one basis. He may be doing small group studies, but the point of it all is he's equipping them, which is the role of the pastor, feeding and equipping them to go out and feed and equip others. So the pastoral role was definitely higher than the doctoral role. And, you know, I knew of a man who said he had a doctorate, but he said, "I only used the doctor when I wanted a better seat on an airplane." he didn't go by that all the time. When it was a perk, he used it. But the rest of the time, he wanted to be known as pastor.
Right. You know? Well, thank God for him and men like him that we have that serve in both of those roles.
Right.
But he says, even in his agony, Jesus was still praying. When life strikes Jesus, the hardest, what comes out of him is what is in him. It is the word of God. So,
well, that's a powerful statement.
That is a powerful. Do you agree with that? What does it mean?
Well, absolutely. Adversity shows the real person. You know, are you going to start accusing God? Are you going to start complaining that things are bad? Or are you going to understand that God hasn't changed. The circumstance you're in has not changed God. If he was worthy of praise and thanksgiving before the trial, he's worthy of praise and thanksgiving in the trial. And that's part of what I think Dr. Ryken is hinting at.
And one of the things, too, I forgot to ask you in the last devotion that we did, was that Jesus never complained. Through all of this, we don't hear of him complaining about anything until he says that he is thirsty.
Right.
And we talked about that in the last devotion. How is that significant? Is he?
Well, he's being our role model of a submissive, grateful, obedient servant. He's not complaining. Not to suggest you mean this, but even I thirst is not a complaint. It's an expression of need.
Mm-hmm.
But that would be the main thing. He's our role model. He's more than that. Okay. We got to be careful. He's more than a role model, because some people would say, well, he's our role model and we just love people. He's much more than that. But one of the many roles that he fills is to model suffering for us. And we emulate him by not complaining, by not complaining, but not accusing God of having done us wrong, and asking him for the strength to bear whatever he has ordained for us in this moment.
All I can think is, hallelujah, what a savior.
Yeah, amen.
When Jesus did this loud cry from the cross, was it a cry of unbelief?
No. It is a cry of anguish. It is a cry of, from a human perspective, we might say it is a cry of confusion. We might cry out and say, oh God, what's going on in my life? And I want to be careful. There is a acceptable way to express our angst to God.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't wrong to say, God, why? You know, people say, well, we shouldn't ask questions of God. You shouldn't question God's wisdom. You shouldn't question whether he loves you or not. But we often question, Lord, why is this necessary? And in my book, for those of you who would be interested, Friendly Fire, there's a chapter called In Search Of, which deals with why questions. Where our lives are full of why questions. And D.A. Carson points out that this why question of Jesus on the cross prevents us from ever needing to ask those why questions. He has asked the ultimate why question so that we don't have to ask that question. So it is a cry of anguish, of God, I need you, an expression of need, but not a cry of complaint or accusation.
Do Christians need to feel the weight of the suffering of Christ on the cross?
I think they do, because without that, they will not have strength for their own sufferings. You will think you are in it alone. This battle I'm fighting is mine. You know, you think about some of the stories of real people that have suffered enormous persecution, and I'm thinking of Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the, whose ministry became Tortured for Christ. That's the name of the book. How do you endure that? Only by understanding Christ endured the same for you. So if you don't have that sense of, and this is so important, children, when we have in our services today a moments where we're reflecting on what Christ suffered, that is the basis for our own suffering, the strength we will have. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, looking unto Jesus in our own time of suffering, thinking about his suffering and realizing that just as God did not forsake him despite that feeling, he will not forsake us despite the times where we might feel as if we have been cast aside.
Well, we're talking about God forsaken. What does it mean to be forsaken?
Well, there's the broader, extensive connotations that would apply to everyone. Basically, what Christ was experiencing was the weight of sin that separates us from Christ, from God. Imagine the horror of that moment as the only moment you shall ever live again. Every moment of your eternal existence will be that sense of separation, having been forsaken by God. And it does have implications. You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, at the end, God will say to man, "Thy will be done." You've demanded, you know, you've rejected my will being done all your life. Thy will be done. You have now received that eternal separation you sought all your life. That is the concept of being forsaken by God, forever separated from him.
Pastor Ryan Ryken says that Jesus did not just feel forsaken, he was forsaken. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, but I agree with it with the caveat that it is so thick and heavy a subject.
No,
you know, how was he forsaken? That I can't answer, but it was more, again, it wasn't just, I'm following the script, this is what scriptures say I have to do. He was actually experiencing some kind of trauma at the weight of sin and how that interfered with his communion with the Father. Let me say it that way.
Right. As sinners is that our only hope, that Christ was forsaken? He was forsaken for us.
He was forsaken on our behalf, without, so that that is the hope we have. Again, going back to D.A. Carson, his cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" means I will never have to say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" if I embrace and I come under the umbrella of his sacrificial death. But if I persist in my rebellion and my sin, then I have no hope except to be forever forsaken by God.
Is it a serious sin to diminish the sufferings of Christ on the cross in any way?
Oh, boy, that's a tricky one. I think it is highly detrimental to our well-being to diminish the suffering of Christ. I don't know that I would want to raise it to the level of an actual sin. And you get into that ethical dilemma between a failure and a sin.
Right.
Okay. So I wouldn't want to raise it to the.
Is it a wise thing for a Christian to
do? No, exactly. That's
a better question.
Yeah, that's the way I would phrase it. It's very serious to not consider the implications of it. It will have detrimental effects upon our lives in regards to our testimony and so forth.
As I think about some of the churches I've gone to, even in our area around here, in the Shenandoah Valley, there are some denominations that are softening on that particular, on the sufferings of Christ. Why do you think that is? Is that part of the church growth where they're trying to make it more appealing, where they don't talk about Christ's vicarious suffering on the cross?
I can only speculate about their motives, but I can tell you it's counterproductive. Part of what's happening with the church, and I believe you're going to see this. Again, there's good signs in the culture. But one of the things I think you're going to see in the church in the days ahead, and when I say the days, you could be talking decades, that the churches are watering things down so much that they're putting themselves out of business. Your message sounds just like everything else around me. Right. It's one of the things I failed to really make last night about the girl, the demon girl saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." Her message was ambiguous. And when the church's message sounds like everybody else's message, we're going to be out of business. Mm-hmm. The churches are going to close. They're going to collapse. The people in those churches that are really hungry are going to gravitate to other churches where they're going to get fed. And so they think our church is going to grow and we're going to do a better job of reaching the culture. And what they're doing is becoming more and more irrelevant because their message sounds like everybody else around them. There's no reason for them to come to us if all we're going to do is say, "Boy, you're a beautiful person, and God has this great plan for your success and prosperity." That message is everywhere.
Yeah.
That's everywhere. You don't need to go to church to get that message. So they're losing the message. And it is part of, you know, let's unpack the communion observance. I gave you what I was given about Christ in his last night, and he said, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this as often as you drink and eat this cup, and you show the Lord's death." And when we show the Lord's death, it doesn't mean simply he died. It deals with the whole concept of how he died, including the sufferings he went through. That's part of drawing us near the cross and contemplating the cross. So the churches that would drift from that are not even apparently conscious of how they're drifting from the whole message of the gospel. I don't understand it. I don't understand it.
Are we going to be able to say soon, "I'm not going to go to that God-forsaken church"?
I think that probably could be said already. There's a lot of churches like that.
So there are churches that are God-forsaken?
I would argue that they are, yes. You know, even if you go to, and we have to be careful here, but you go to the book of Revelation, and God says to one of the churches, "If you don't repent, I'll come and take the lampstand away."
Right.
You won't be one of my churches anymore.
So you'll still would be the definition of the God forsaken.
When he takes his lampstand, when he takes his spirit away, that you still bear the title church on the sign out front, but there's no dwelling of God's spirit there because you've left the whole concept of his message behind.
So that's why we should examine ourselves to see if we're
in the faith. Are we still preaching the historic Christian gospel? Can we demonstrate? Can people come into the church, hear a message, go home, and open other books that have been part of the Christian witness for 2,000 years and find that subject? If they can't, then we've lost the gospel.
Right. Well, Pastor Ryken goes on and he says that God the Father could not bear to look at the sin or at his son. Does God hide his face from the one he forsakes? Do we see that in the Old Testament?
Yes, you do see it as an expression of God's displeasure with sin. But I always have that problem. And I'm not impugning them at all or anyone else who says this. I've just never understood how God can turn away completely from sin when he sees all things everywhere,
right,
at all times. I understand the metaphor and the intent is that, you know, God is not smiling upon you. He's not approving of your lifestyle and conduct. And sin, he must disapprove of sin, and therefore the expression is to turn away. But I just don't know how to express that.
Let me ask you this. I was just thinking about when Moses, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Can we God is so holy that we can't look upon him because of his holiness.
Right.
So our sin separates us from God, correct?
It separates us from the glory and wonder of God, yeah. We cannot see him in his full majesty and glory. But
so God, in a sense, turns his face from sin, although he is all-powerful, all-knowing. He sees everything.
Well, I think it's one of those, we have to keep in these anthropological language. It is an expression of God's displeasure at sin.
Mm-hmm.
It is impossible that God should ever fully look away from sinful creatures, or he couldn't look at you and me.
Right.
Okay. But it is a metaphor of an expression of disapproval and rejection of sin. Mm-hmm. Yes.
When we look at the cross, do we see what God, can we see what God thinks of sin by looking at the cross?
Oh, absolutely. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves the horror that is represented by the cross. Absolutely.
Well, Pastor Reichen goes on. He says, God did not let Jesus rot in the grave. And I'd never heard that before, and I never really thought about that. Of course, Christ rose. That's what Easter is all about.
Right.
He rose again on the third day. Right. So the death on the cross, of course, is not final. And I came across this quote, and I really like this quote. Matthew Henry wrote, Christ by dying has taken out the sting of death. He has made atonement for sin. He has obtained remission of it. And this is the part I really like. He says, death may hiss, therefore, but it cannot hurt. So death hisses at us,
right,
at Christians, and frightens a lot of us,
right,
but it can't hurt us.
It can't hurt.
If you're in Christ.
If you're in Christ, we are... we are assured in Christ, we are assured of resurrection. Therefore, death is but a inconvenience for the Christian. It can't hurt us. It can hiss at us, but it cannot hurt. It's a very good illustration. Yeah.
So the fear of death really is taken away at the cross for the Christian. It should be taken away.
It should be. And I think probably... I think it is for most Christians, but our deaths are never simply me. You know, I'm always thinking about my family. I'm thinking about loved ones. I'm thinking about,
right,
as a pastor, I'm thinking about the future of the church. It isn't me going.
It's the ones that are left.
Yeah, it's my concerns about the people that are going to have to go on without me. I mean, I have this angst not to bear this out, but I've got grandchildren that are 1 year old. Now, I'm not likely to see them grow to, I hope so. I hope the Lord will give me another 25 years.
Mm-hmm.
But then guess what? I'd have great grandchildren that I would never get to see grow up. So it isn't just
always.
Yeah. It's not just my death. It is all these other collateral things related to my death.
Right.
That, and I would guess that a lot of Christians are in that boat. It isn't them dying that they worry about. It's other people that they are connected to they worry about.
Well, we're talking about God forsaken, and Pastor Reichen goes on. He says, God will forsake sinners, but he will not forsake you if you come and meet Jesus Christ at the cross. Pastor, how does someone come and meet Christ at the cross?
Okay, that's a good one. That is so essentially it means that in your heart you know you need redemption and salvation. Your life is broken under the conviction of the Holy Ghost. You've realized you're not safe in Christ, and there you are drawn to the cross and drawn to put your faith in him. Now, I'm hesitant because I am just not a fan of any kind of led prayer. I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm going to say it puts us into a category where it's so easy to misunderstand. Let's come forward and let's pray this prayer and you're saved. I think it's got to be something in the heart, but that can simply be, oh God, I need you. I please be merciful to me. Those kind of statements. We don't need a large, long, elaborate prayer. The thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me. The centurion, if he was a true believer, says, this man is the Son of God. So it's more what's going on in your heart. You recognize that this man is dying for you, and you understand you need him to do that. You need him. I can't make it. How horrible to watch you die, but what a predicament to know that you must die if I'm going to be saved. And that kind of consciousness of what's happening, I think, is the means of coming to Christ. It's not just coming to church, which is important. It's not buying a Bible, which is important, or having a Bible to read, which is important. It is a real heartfelt recognition. I need God.
Can we look at the cross of Christ and still think that God will let our sin slide?
No. That's another wonderful thing about the contemplation of the cross. You have to always ask, why is he up there? If I never think about the cross, if it's always that little nice antiseptic piece of jewelry, I'm never going to think, why is he dying? Who did that to him? Why is he up there? And the answer is, I did it. He's up there for me.
Amen.
And that's what the contemplation of the cross does.